Well, Lord, we thank you for the word that you've written for us, Lord, through your servants. I pray, Holy Spirit, lead us into the truth that enables us to live in the freedom that you promised to those that love you and serve you. We ask your blessing, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So it's the first letter of John we're looking at, yeah? Just a bit of background as we get our foot in the door, as it were. The letter doesn't actually tell us who the author is. There's no name John written anywhere in it. So we don't know, in theory, who wrote it. But we can say, because he didn't put his name on it, the people who were getting the letter must have known who it was coming from. So it was well known to the people he was writing to. And you have to be pretty sort of famous to be well known by everybody, of course. That puts John in the betting already, doesn't it, of course. The style and language of the letter has many similarities to the fourth gospel. And you'll be interested to know that the fourth gospel doesn't tell us who wrote it, except it talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we think that must have been John, of course. Now, there's some more help on this one. The early church fathers, and I mean the really early church fathers in about 100 to 130 or so on AD, in the very early part of the second century, all of them attribute these three letters, the John 1, 2 and 3, to John, as well as his gospel and the revelation as well. So we know it's John, don't we? So a little bit about John then for you. Who is this John we're talking about? Well, what we do know about the Apostle John at the time when he wrote this letter is he was an old man by now, into his late 80s, if not 90. So some of you can empathise with him perhaps, yeah? Into his late 80s. And he was probably the last surviving member of the 12 Apostles. So he'd been around a long time, he'd seen a lot of things, and he'd also lived through the destruction of Jerusalem. He was living in Jerusalem with the believers before the Romans destroyed the place. And they got out, as Jesus had warned them that the place would be taken down. Jesus had warned them, get out. And they did, the believers got out. And John eventually settles at Ephesus, where there's a big, it's a really important Roman colony, but it's also a very important base for the church as well. And there were surrounding churches all around there. And John becomes the senior elder at the church in Ephesus. And the surrounding churches are all those mentioned in Revelation. They're all dotted around Ephesus. So John was a sort of presiding elder, I suppose you can say, of these churches at that particular time, towards the end of the first century. So this is 60 years or so after Jesus had risen from the dead and gone back to heaven. So that's when we're thinking about. When did John write his letter? During the time of John's ministry at Ephesus, the emperor Domitian came to power. He reigned between 81 and 96 AD. Domitian was a very nasty piece of work and started a persecution against the believers that hadn't had the intensity before that it did then. It was really, really vicious towards the believers in Rome and anywhere else he could find them. And we assume also that at this time John wrote his letter because one of his students, Polycarp his name, Polycarp means much fruit, good name to have, isn't it? Polycarp was one of John's followers, and he was martyred later on in about 150, there 130 roundabouts then, as a follower of Jesus. And he talks about John's letters right early on. So John must have written a letter for Polycarp to quote it. So it's in the early 90s we're talking about when John wrote this letter. So it's getting towards the end of the first century, some 60 or more years after Jesus had gone back to glory. So why did he write this letter? Well, he wrote it for several reasons. The letter is addressed to believers. That's the thing that stands out. In the letter of John, it's addressing believers mostly. In the Gospel, he's addressing people who want to come to faith to explain to them how they can come to Jesus. This is to explain how you're to live once you have got there, to follow the Lord in a better way. And the reason he gives this letter now, or he wanted to encourage people to stay true to God, is that by the early 90s, the church membership had become predominantly Gentile. The Jews were beginning to turn away from the Messiah, and so it was predominantly Gentile congregations. And they disconnected more and more from their Jewish roots. It didn't happen all at once, but it did happen. And as they got disconnected from their Jewish roots, Jewish roots ideas begin to get left behind, and Greek pagan ideas start floating in. And there's problems, particularly later on in the next two centuries. Things got really bad. We have, I'm just giving you a few quotes here. Antinomianism. Antinomianism is anti the law. It means basically you do what you like. When you become a Christian, it doesn't matter what you do. And that comes from the Greek idea, your body doesn't matter, so whether you sin with it or not makes no odds. That's the antinomianism. And then there's Gnosticism. These are the people who are in the know. That's secret knowledge that you have. It's the insider club of the church, you know, that we've got special knowledge and you look outside, you don't count. And that was one. And then Docetism is a nasty one as well. And John has to deal with these. They don't develop fully until the century or so later, but they started. And Docetism is this, that Jesus couldn't have taken on a body physically because it's sinful to have a body, you know, you just, this Greek idea, body's bad. Yeah. So Jesus couldn't really have had a body, he just seemed to have a body. That's the word Doceticism means, he seemed to have a body. And he left the body before the crucifixion. These are not Jewish ideas, you got the point. The Greeks can come up with all sorts of weirdo stuff. John is seeing it on the way, and so he's got this warning signal in his letter. He foresees what's coming, and he wrote to address these issues before they took hold and perverted the faith that was preached by the apostles. So that's why he wrote his letters, amongst other things. And the odd thing, there are odd things about the letter as well. This letter doesn't have the usual format that first century letters would take. You know, in the letters that Paul wrote, he tells you who wrote it, I, Paul, and he tells you who he sent it to, Ephesians or whatever else, you know, and it has greetings. That's the normal way of doing a letter, you know, who sent it, where it's going, and hello folks. There isn't any of that in this letter by John. It's a very different way of writing letters. And the other thing about it is that there's no simple structure to the themes in his letter. John, let me put it this way, John says something, and then he moves on to something else, and then he jumps back to what he said already, and repeats it in a way, and then carries on again. To use the technical term, his letter is not linear. I'm sorry, it sounds a bit complicated, but he doesn't start with one idea, A, going to B, going to C, and on to D. He doesn't follow that line. What John does is he starts with A, goes to B, goes back to A, looks at C, thinks about A and B again, and it's all going around. It's called circular, I suppose. And the reason he does that, I think, is that John is reflecting the Jewish style, that he is a Jewish man. And it's the traditional way the rabbis taught, is to repeat things. And repetition's important, is it not? Mm-hmm. Repetition's important, is it not? Yes, because we forget so easily, and it's a good way of learning. So John has a different style to Paul, who comes from a more Greek background. He was trained in the Hebrew and trained in the Greek, so he understands how to communicate with Greeks. That was Paul's mission. But John is writing to these believers as a different sort of guy. And the style of John is interesting too. His letter contains many phrases and words and ideas that are found in John's Gospel. Not surprising, because the same man wrote them. Yeah, but he uses these sort of images of light and darkness, and we'll get into those later on, but truth and false. He uses contrasts all the time. Are you for that and against that sort of type of thing? But his letter is intensely practical. He's calling on believers to a clear understanding of the faith you believe, so that you can know that you're in the family. John's letter is about assurance, amongst other things, that you can really be sure you're in the faith. And then he talks about how you're to live as a believer in this fallen world in a godly way. And also he's encouraging us to be true worshippers, because that's what God wants. He wants you to be a worshipper, first and foremost, to know him and to love him. So, without further ado, let's read the first four verses. This is your introduction. Just these four verses is what we'll look at this afternoon. And I've quoted it from the English Standard Version. The reason I do that is, it shows a more sort of structured way as how the Greek, the original that John wrote, is structured. The NIV changes the word order at times, and The reason it does that is it makes them into smaller sentences. This first 3 to 4 verses is one sentence.
Wow.
Just one. John doesn't usually write that way, but this one sentence packs so much in into a very small space. That's the other thing. And in the ESV, which is there, you can see with the dashes that the sentence hasn't ended. We've got to wait for a full stop before we get there. The other thing that stands out is you'll see that quite often these start sentences with "and." And what's odd about that? Usual about that is if you were a reader of or a writer of the Hebrew, every sentence virtually starts with "and." This is a Jewish man thinking in a Jewish mode, telling us about this Jewish saviour who's come to bring blessings to the world. Yeah, so this is the ESV for us, but it's very similar. It's just the order is slightly changed. This is following the Greek structure rather than trying to chop it into more manageable sentences. So, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, so that our joy may be complete. So that's his introduction to his letter. And there's a lot in it. So let's have a look at it, almost word for word in a way. That which was from the beginning. John, just as he does in the Gospel, you remember the Gospel? In the beginning was the Word? Well, he's using that term beginning again in his letter here. Just as he does in the Gospel, he starts at the very beginning of time. When he says the beginning, he doesn't mean Jesus' birth. He means before time began, or at the beginning when time began. And what he's trying to tell us is this, that Jesus is God's Son, his unique Son, who existed before time began with the Father. We'll see later on, he talks about eternal life. Have you got eternal life? Yes, we have. By the grace of God. For us, eternal life means into the future. Eternity for us goes into the future. But you don't have an eternity going into the past, do you? No, we started somewhere. Right? But this person he's talking about here, he tells us his name later on, but this person has an eternity in the past, and the only person who's got an eternity in the past is God. So he's making it very clear, Jesus is the Son of God, he is God in his nature. Right. So his aim is to show that Jesus is God's unique Son and existed with the Father before time began, that which was from the beginning. So he was there before it. And I've just given you a picture here of the Big Bang. You've heard about the Big Bang?
Yeah.
This is what scientists claim how the world began. Well, there's only one thing about the Big Bang that I agree with. And the rest of the stuff, the Bible does not agree with at all. But there's one thing the Big Bang does say is that there was a beginning. Mm-hmm. They've got the time wrong, they've got the method wrong, they've got it all wrong, except there was a beginning.
Yeah.
So we'll agree with that. Yes. In the beginning, right. And the existence of this person that John's talking about continues right up to the present, as he says, as we're going to find out, which we have heard. So this person from beginning before time has entered our world and we've heard him speak. So the Messiah's entrance into our world to teach the truth of God was heard by his followers and particularly by his chosen apostles. We'll see that John, throughout this little section, uses "we" all the time. And when he says "we," this means I, but I'm standing with the apostle. Most of them have gone, probably all of them, but it's their apostolic testimony that he's talking about. We have heard him. Right? It's not made up. This is not a human invention made up by us, and we're here to pass it on. Right? Just remember Paul's testimony in Galatians 1. Verses 11 and 12. I haven't got that there with me. Let me read it to you. This is Paul saying exactly the same as John, only in slightly different words. Where's he gone? Corinthians, Galatians, chapter 1, verse 11. He says this: I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached to you is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Amen. He's saying is, this isn't a human invention. This message we're telling you is God orientated. It's from him. We heard him speak. So, what we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes. So, Jesus really appeared. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
Yeah? And John says, we were eyewitnesses. We've seen him, you know. That's the real thing. We saw him. The living word wasn't just an idea. You see, it could have been, you know, this idea of God coming into our world and making himself known in a sort of a way. Well, John's saying he didn't come in a sort of a way. He came as a person. A real live person that we could see. The idea became incarnated. It's really Jesus alive on earth. We've seen him with our eyes. And which we have looked upon. Now, what's the difference between seeing and looking? The emphasis is really trying to say is, yeah, the lots of people saw Jesus, crowds saw Jesus, but those disciples had a very special opportunity, not just to see, but to look. Look means to concentrate, to focus on. And so they'd spent time with Jesus and carefully observed what he said and did. And the more they saw, the more they were amazed. And the more they loved him, of course. So we looked on him, and our hands, we touched with our hands. Isn't that amazing? So he's not some remote deity, a God out there that doesn't bother about you or me. Yeah, he's a real person with a physical body. And the reason that John is saying this here is because he's going to deal with those, remember the docetism lot? Yeah, Jesus really, really was really, really human. Yeah, we can touch him. We felt him. He wasn't some sort of ghost floating about. Right. And maybe, perhaps, there's a hint there of what Thomas had. The problem, you know, that Thomas had, unless I feel his hands and the side, I won't believe. Well, Thomas got the shock of his life a week later when Jesus turned up and told him. Right. So he's really real. That's the point. And the lovely thing, I think, is that Jesus was willing to be touched and approached. There aren't many gods that can do that for you, are there?
Yeah.
Yeah. He's able to come close and able to encourage and guide and help us. He's a very, very present help. What a wonderful Lord, eh? We touched him with our hands concerning the word of life. Well, that's, notice John's special use of the word. He starts his gospel with, in the beginning was the word. God's communication, God's revelation of himself. And it's that creative word that brings life. That's why it's called the word of life. So it's about, concerning about this very special person. And he hasn't told us his name yet. But you know, don't you? And he's not going to tell you yet. There's more. The life was made manifest. Now that's an interesting word. John uses that all the time. To manifest means, although he existed in glory before time began, he's now appeared publicly. He's been seen and made himself known. It wasn't just he turned up in the corner. They saw him. We saw him, yeah. And this was the true revelation of the glory. And the interesting thing for the disciples, I think, is this, that for them, it was a process. They didn't get it straight away, did they? You think about it. Although his glory was veiled, they did see, and Peter talks about it, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they got a glimpse of what his real glory was. But most of the time, it was veiled. But there were occasions, as God revealed to them, more and more, who this person was. And I'm reminded, it always strikes me as an amazing account, in Mark's Gospel, when Jesus is in the boat, the disciples are scared out of their minds. They're going to drown. They know it, yes. And these are seasoned fishermen. They know a real storm when they see one. And here are you, I don't even care, Jesus. And he gets up and rebukes the wind and the wave and whew, all calm. And they turn to each other and say, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, it's the Lord, that's who he is. And the amazing thing in the Gospel is, as John brings out very clearly as well, is that one minute Jesus is asleep. Human beings sleep. God doesn't sleep, you know. Right? But Jesus slept. And then when they wake him up, Man doesn't control the wind and the waves. God controls the wind and the waves. And here's God standing in their boat all of a sudden, you know. Same Jesus. Ah, there you are. Amazing. The life was made manifest. We've seen it. And we have seen it. So he's saying again about how there's an apostolic testimony. We have seen it. He's representing all the other apostles there. This is really what we're telling you. It's the truth. The thing that strikes me about all of these things, what John is speaking about, and what emphasizes it to me, I was in conversation with a Jehovah's Witness. She loves Jesus, she tells me. And as far as she knows, I'm sure she does. But she doesn't believe that Jesus is God. No. And the thing about it, I can't argue into it. I'll keep praying, but it reminds me of when Jesus spoke to the disciples and says, who do people say I am? What do you think about me? And they say, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, or one of the prophets, or so and so, you know. And Jesus then says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. For a Jewish man to say that, he's claiming he's God in front of him, yeah? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say to him? Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not shown you this and revealed it to you, but my Father in heaven. To really know who Jesus is has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. To really get it, he has to put the light on. That's why we say, I've seen the light. It really is. The Spirit has to reveal who Jesus really is. And he says, we've seen that, and we want you to know that, of course. And he's writing to people who've discovered it. And we testify. Now, keep putting we in brackets here, because in the Greek text, the verbs carry the bit of we with it. How do I best explain that? In English, we put the pronouns, we, I, you, they, and then have the verb, yeah? I say. But in Hebrew and in Greek, in many languages, I say can't just be two words, it can be one word. And we testified is one word. It's got the we backed into it. That's what I'm getting at. So John keeps emphasizing, we saw him, we heard him, we're witnesses, yeah? So we testify to it. This is not some make-believe story. And Peter makes the same point in his letter. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter's saying is, we're testifying, we saw him. This isn't make-believe. Brothers and sisters, that's really important. As Christians, we stand on facts, the reality of the death, life, resurrection of Jesus. It's not a story, it's the reality of what happened. And in effect, when he says we testify, he says we're presenting legal evidence. This is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Really, that's what we believe.
Dennis, going back to do they have a different Bible that doesn't say all this,
didn't
it?
They've altered their Bible, yes. I'll give you an example. What they believe essentially is this, that Jesus is a God. Right? So in John's Gospel at the beginning, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is our translation. That's the right, correct translation. The Jehovah's Witness New World, I think it's called New World Version or whatever it is, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. In other words, their argument is that Jesus was the first created being, and from Jesus he created everything else. It's very subtle, yeah. But it completely throws everything out. And the reason I say it's there are other places where Jesus claims to be God. I mean, let me put an example. Their problem is, and it's our problem, that Father isn't the Son. Father's God, we know that, don't we? Yeah. But the Son, he claims to be God as well. Yeah. And I said to other Jehovah's Witnesses before, I only want to do what Doubting Thomas did. When Doubting Thomas saw the risen Jesus, he knelt down before him and said, my Lord and my God. Not a God, but my God. And to a Jewish man, that means there's only one God. Of course. So he's making Jesus out to be God's Son. He has the nature of God. He isn't the Father, and he isn't the Spirit, but there's one God. Now, can you solve that one? The Jehovah's Witnesses have problems too.
Yeah.
When when Thomas done that, Lord of my God,
yeah.
Jesus said in the Bible, you have seen.
Yes.
Yeah. Peter Bosch.
Yes. We haven't seen.
We're doing it by faith.
That's right.
So, you know,
that's the
lovely, yeah. Today,
yeah. That's right. And the other thing that's important about what Jesus didn't say, when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," Jesus didn't say, "You got it wrong, Thomas. I'm a God. I'm not the God."
No.
Yeah. Of course, my simple answer to that is, the Bible makes it clear there's only one God. There aren't room for two. There can't be. No, there aren't room for two gods. There's got to be just one. Anyway, we proclaim him, this Jesus. He's the manifestation of who the Father is. If you want to know what Father's like, look at Jesus. He reveals God to us as the Father, yeah? He says, and we proclaim to you. The word proclaim has the idea of an official announcement. It is not an apology. Paul says the same when he talks in Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to all who believe. So it's not an apology, we proclaim. That's what John is saying. And he says, we proclaim to you. Isn't that wonderful? It's personal. This is good news for you. And the word you, again, in our English we don't catch it, but in English, in the Greek, is plural. We proclaim this good news to you all, is what he's saying is, to many individuals. But the thing I want to make out is that it's many individuals. Each of us comes to the Lord on our own, but we don't stay on our own when we come to him. We're part of the family. God's good, you know. We proclaim to you. We proclaim to you the eternal life. He was without beginning or end. Like I said, we have an eternity in front of us, but we haven't had an eternity behind us. Although I could say this, in the mind of God, you were there. Do you remember how Jesus, in John's Gospel again, John is into all these things very deeply, of course. When Jesus is praying, he says, Father, they were yours and you gave them to me. In the purposes of God, you were in the plan. It's just that it didn't quite happen until several thousand years later. But there, God doesn't forget, of course. So he's without beginning or end, and through faith we can become partakers of this eternal life. Yes, eternal life. And Peter says the same thing. It's quite a long bit, but it's important. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You may become partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't turn you into a little god. But you begin to have the life of God in you. His nature becomes into your nature. So his life, his power, his grace is at work in you. That's amazing. And that's what John is saying. We can know something about this eternal life. Jesus is the key to eternal life. Hallelujah. The eternal life that was with the Father. That word with is really important. It tells us that the Father and the Son are not the same. Yeah? They're not the same. The Son has always been the Son. But it tells us something that's really important. We really need to know that God is Trinity. Because God is a relational God. Within his own being, before there was anything else, God had relationships. The Son to the Father to the Son, the Holy Spirit to them. Of course, there was that relationship going inside the nature and being of God. So God is a relational God. He's able to share that outside of himself with others. But if he was only a God stuck on his own, he wouldn't know what relationship was. But because he's a relational God, he wants to have a relationship with us. So he made us in his image so that we can have a relationship with him as well. So this eternal Son was with the Father. And that word again was made manifest to us. God has shown us what he was like. John is saying is, I'm telling you, there's a Trinity. That's really, I mean, they didn't have the word then. He's just trying to put into words for us what it means. The Father with the Son. I'm telling him, this life was manifested to us. So he keeps repeating this wonder of the revelation of God's Son. And he was manifested to us. What a privilege they were given. Of course, they met the living Jesus walking on the planet. Isn't that wonderful? But like our brother said, Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Because we've got what they got several weeks later. They got the Holy Spirit to come dwelling within them. We've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within us now. No difference. Same Jesus, same Spirit working in us. So we've got the privilege now. And I've just got you Jesus quoting this as a promise. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Notice whoever is a rather big word. It could include you. Isn't that good? Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And that's the promise, not for 2,000 years ago, that's the promise for today as well. So John, is what he's saying is, you know, this Jesus is still able to minister his life in us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you. Did I tell you how he says he starts on A, goes to B, goes round to back to A again? Well, he said this already, of course. Yeah? What we've seen and what we've heard we proclaim also to you. Are you getting it in stereo? Is what he's saying. John says they were honoured to pass on this wonderful revelation. What we have seen and heard, we declare it now to you. It's treasure for you to receive. Isn't that wonderful? And of course, John is a beautiful example of what I'm saying is. He's got the good news, and good news is worth sharing. Pass it on. It's what we have, we pass on to you. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
And that's the amazing thing about God's gifts, you know. If you give away what God gives, you're never short. Because he's always got more to give. It's wonderful. So, on we go. And he says, we do this so that you too may have fellowship with us. So one of the wonderful benefits of coming to faith is that the great benefit is that what they've experienced and have that deep sense that we can share with them. It's called koinonia. Well, the word is koinonia in Greek. That's the word for fellowship. It means common, sharing together. Yeah? And so there's that relationship together with God's people, with each other. What we've experienced and have that deep sense, we want to share together with each other. So fellowship is about having a relationship with each other. Isn't that wonderful? You're my brothers and sisters. Isn't that great, eh? You might think not quite so much the other way around, but there we are. There we are. But he goes on to say this. Not only do we have fellowship with each other, that's fantastic, but the real cause of all that is that we have indeed fellowship with the Father. You can now have relationship with God himself, our Heavenly Father. That's an amazing truth, to know God as your Father. A lot of people have got no idea of what Father really is, but if you get to know God, you'll find out what a real Father is.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I've put a quote there, I dared to call him Father. It's a book written some years ago now by a Muslim girl who came to Christ. Yeah. And up to that time, God, Allah, she knew the name of God, though he's not the God at all. She knew he was a distant being, or sort of a fierce, which he is, Allah is, you know. And as she came to know more about the God of the Bible and about Jesus, I dared to call him. In fact, she would never have done that.
Mm.
But now, to call God your Father is a tremendous privilege, to know him as your Father. And I put that there. What's the thing about a father? Is he loves you? He cares for you? He's straight enough with you to put you right when you're wrong? Yeah. He's there as our authority, ultimately the one we can look to. So we are, indeed our fellowship is with the Father, but he doesn't stop there. John has got more to tell you. And with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you can have fellowship with the Father, and he comes through Jesus, but you have fellowship with Jesus as well, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Remember at the end of Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Yeah. So God, Jesus is God's Son, and as our fellowship is with him also by his Spirit in us. So here we are in the relationship with Jesus. And he describes Jesus as God's Son, Jesus Christ. God's Son is another way of saying Lord, of course. His deity. He's the living God.
I mean, God made everything, didn't he?
Yes.
So he made Jesus.
No, he didn't.
Not in the way we are conceived, sort of thing, but in that special way.
No. From what we understand, no, Jesus made everything. If you read the beginning of John, everything, he says, without him was nothing made that has been made. That tells me that Jesus wasn't made. Without him, nothing has been made that has been made.
Yeah.
There was nothing made that Jesus didn't make. And he didn't make himself, and Father didn't make him. Because God has that being in himself of Father and Son.
Mm.
Yeah. Well, you bang your head on the wall a few times, it might help. But it's a mystery.
Yeah, yeah, it is.
God is so big. I mean, this is one of the things that the Bible makes so clear. God is above and beyond all that we can imagine. And in himself, no one can know him. Except what he reveals to us. And he's revealed, this is the mystery, God has revealed there is one God, but he exists in three persons, but not, it's the old theologians had the problem. God exists as one God in three persons, but not so separate as they're separate gods.
Yeah.
One God, but three persons. Well, there you are. Mystery, eh? Well, I mean, there's a strange sort of analogy in ourselves. You are three things in one person. You've got a body, you've got an emotional life, and you've got a spiritual life. So the three things exist in you. Yeah? I mean, there are people who are dead in spirit, still walking around with bodies and emotions and personalities. Yeah? But we've got three. A life spirit, an emotional, personal life, and bodies to go with it. And yet you're still just the one person. There you go. And that's a very poor analogy, but God's bigger than all of that. There's a lovely line in Isaiah, isn't it, where he's rebuking the people, and about they thought they could get away with all sorts of stuff, and God says, "You thought I was just like you, didn't you? I'm not. I'm not like you at all." But we can get to know him. So here he is, God's Son, Jesus is his human name. Call his name Jesus. It was for a baby. Call his name Jesus, it means Saviour, that's what he's going to be. Yeah, but call his name Jesus, it's human. Call him Christ, he's the Messiah. He's God's anointed, the one that was appointed by God to be the Saviour, the Deliverer. And of course the understanding of the Messiah for many people was King and Ruler. Well, it's that as well. So Jesus in himself is a mystery. How can a man and a God be stuck together at the same time? Well, we're talking about mysteries here, brothers and sisters. The amazing thing is, when your head can't get it, your heart can worship. That's the way it is. I'm just going to... I said to that Jehovah's Witness, all I want to do is what Thomas did. My Lord, I'll do what you say, Lord, and my God, I'll worship you. Can't do better. And we are writing these things, John says. Right. Well, he's just the man but writing them, but... is apostolic, yeah? So, the reason why John writes, why did John write? Because he couldn't get everywhere. I guess that's the reason. Paul does the same. I said a lovely bit in, I think it's in Thessalonians, where he says, I wanted to visit you, but Satan stopped me. Right? And so I've written to you instead. Do you know that was the worst day's work, Satan? Well, apart from getting Jesus on the cross, yeah? Because he got Paul writing, and Paul's given us God's words. Amazing. So, I'm writing these things to you. And it says, John couldn't visit them personally, so he puts it in writing. Praise the Lord. In God's sovereign purposes, this letter has become our treasure also in the scriptures. So he wasn't thinking about writing to you, perhaps. But he has. So, we are writing these things. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So joy is for sharing. You know, it's good to bless others, because you get blessed while you're doing it.
Yeah.
That's what he's saying is. And the more brothers and sisters experience it, the more we're blessed too. Isn't that wonderful? Our joy is complete. We're all blessed together. And the word our there is an interesting thing in the Greek, because in the manuscripts it's hard to decide whether it says your and our. The only difference between your and our In the Greek is a little mark on a letter. That's the only difference. And in the manuscripts, you can't be quite sure whether there's a stick there or not. Yeah? So, is it our or is it your? Well, I'd like to suggest it's our. And the reason why he says that is the our includes you. Yeah? Isn't it? The our joy, not meaning us, we're just enjoying ourselves and you can go to pot. No, our joy means including you. Right, so I'm writing these things so that we all get blessed. Isn't that good? Right, so finally, this is it. That was the first four verses, John's letter. Knowing God is the greatest privilege that any human being can know. We were created for that. Why did God make man in his own image? The simple reason is he wanted to have a relationship with human beings. Is that right? So to know him, having all that sin dealt with and all the barriers broken down, to have a relationship with God is where we were meant to be. And of course, ultimately, as we walk on with the Lord and go to be with him forever, that will be completed. But John wants to make sure you get there properly. So the rest of his letter is going to tell you how to keep on the straight and narrow. You're going to keep on the straight and narrow.
Is that why he gave us life?
Yes.
Wow.
Yeah.
Because he faked
He is life. He gives life, and he gives his eternal life. That life with Jesus will never die within us. Yeah? The body might go, but the body's coming back with a better version. Mm-hmm. Right? But the life stays the same. It's eternal life. Isn't that wonderful?
Mm-hmm.
Ah, right, so let's leave that there then and pray.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, we bless you for this amazing passage, Lord, that takes us right back before time began into the very heart and being of yourself, Lord. How can we grasp or understand these high and amazing things? Lord, we're just little human beings with small minds. Lord, we just come to you and worship. How great you are. How amazing all of this. Lord, that you should choose to enter to planet Earth and, Lord, reveal yourself to come to live and to die and rise again to show us how to get right with you. Lord, we bless your name. And I say thank you, Jesus, for brothers and sisters that we can share in this fellowship together. We're not on our own. Lord, what a wonderful promise to have fellowship with each other and with you, Father, with your Son, and you, blessed Holy Spirit. Lord, what an amazing thing. Help us to value that and live in the light of it, Lord, day by day. Bless us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.